I will continue reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. I will also read these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And also from 1 Peter chapter 2. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us through the preaching of the word this day. Father, I pray that you would give us clarity. I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to understand more deeply, more fully, what it means that you made us male and female after your image. Father, help us to understand what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the glory, the beauty of your design for us. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. Well, we have spent a good bit of time now in that first section of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've looked at what it says to men and what it says to women in a general way. We saw in previous weeks that the man is the head of the woman and the woman is the glory of the man. When Paul calls the man the head of his wife, we need to understand he's talking about organization, not valuation. He's not saying the man is a quarter and the wife is a dime. It's more like saying the man is a dollar bill and the wife is a silver dollar. Now, I know with all the debt crisis and that kind of thing, that's not a very comforting illustration to use, but you see what I'm saying. The man and the woman are equal in worth, but different. They have different roles to play. And this is in no way demeaning or degrading to the woman. If she understands what God has called her to, even though there are some things she cannot do, if she understands what she can do, what God has called her to, it is glorious indeed. The man is the head of the woman. The woman is the glory of the man. That's the basic teaching about men and women in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What we want to do this morning is deal with some of the more peculiar aspects of this passage, some features of this passage that just seem really odd. And there are five observations I want to make this morning. Understand this is not really a typical sermon. I'm not going to be moving verse by verse through this passage. This is just five observations, five peculiar features of this passage. Dealing with it this way allows us to tie up some loose ends in the passage that we haven't really been able to talk about in our previous weeks. And even though a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, with all this stuff about head coverings and hair length and all that kind of thing, it may seem trivial, it may seem arcane, it may seem irrelevant. It's just the kind of thing that some people like to point to show how outdated and oppressive the Bible is, how irrelevant the Bible is. I hope by the time we're done with this, you will see that actually this is very interesting, very informative, very relevant, very important for us. So five observations we want to work through this morning. First observation, notice how much Paul relies on the creation account from the book of Genesis to establish his teaching on male and female roles. Paul goes back to the book of Genesis, he goes back to the creation account in the book of Genesis, and actually bases his teaching on men and women, even on the details of that creation account. Throughout this passage, as Paul establishes the roles of men and women, he roots all of it in the order of creation. For Paul, it is of the utmost significance that God made the man first, and after Adam discovered there was no helper suitable for him, no fit companion for him among the rest of the creation, then God made the woman. And how did God make the woman? Again, it is of the utmost significance for Paul that God made the woman from the man and for the man. In other places where Paul deals with male-female roles, you find the same kind of thing. 1 Timothy 2, which I just read for us, you find the same thing. It is of the utmost significance for male-female roles in the church that God made the man first and made the woman afterwards. Because Adam was made first, only men can be pastors or liturgical leaders and governmental leaders in the church. So this is what Paul's doing. He's basing his teaching on the creation account. Paul obviously read those early chapters in the book of Genesis as a historically factual account of how God made the world. He read those chapters in the early part of Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, as actual history, as factual history, not as myth. Now, my point this morning is not to get into a creation evolution debate. That would be very helpful and interesting, but it's not my purpose this morning. We'll have to do that another time. My only point is this. When the early chapters of Genesis are not treated as a trustworthy historical record of creation, when they are treated as myth, the foundation on which the Bible's teaching on gender roles rests is removed. See, if Adam wasn't really made first, if the woman wasn't really made afterwards from Adam, from his side, then Paul's argument falls apart. If Genesis isn't treated as history, it's sort of like pulling a thread. And sooner or later, everything the Bible has to say about sexuality, everything the Bible has to say about gender roles is going to come unraveled. Now, certainly, I understand there are godly Christians today who don't read Genesis 1 through 3 as a straightforward historical account of the way God made the world. They believe that the passage needs to be squared with science, and so they can't read it as actual history. I understand that. There's a lot of godly Christians who read it that way. But I also can't help but notice in many segments of the church where the historicity of those chapters has been abandoned, the Bible's teaching on gender roles and sexuality is abandoned not long afterwards. That's a trend. You can't help but notice it. Paul's arguments in this chapter and in other places where he teaches on the roles of men and women, he roots his arguments in the history of Genesis 1, 2, 3. That much is clear. That's certainly the case here. That's the first observation. Second observation, I want you to notice how Paul appeals to tradition, how Paul appeals to custom. In fact, he references tradition in verse 2 and then again in verse 16. And so references to tradition really bracket this whole section. This whole passage is marked out. It's marked off by these references to tradition. So in verse 2, Paul praises them for keeping the traditions he delivered to them. In verse 16, he seals the argument of this passage by saying, this is the custom, or actually it says, this is the ethos. This is the established culture, the established practice, the established way of doing things in all the churches. So he opens this section with a reference to tradition. He closes out this section with a reference to tradition or custom or ethos. See, after the first generation, tradition becomes a necessary and inescapable part of church life. Even here, still in the first century, still in the era of the apostles, Paul is making an appeal to tradition. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, the tradition has to do with how men and women, especially how husbands and wives, relate to one another in church, in the worship service, in the liturgy. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is going to mention tradition again. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered to you that which I received. I delivered to you the tradition I received. And what is that tradition in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It's simply the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day. See, for Paul, even the gospel itself can be considered tradition in a way because it was received. Paul received it from others and then Paul passed it on. The gospel is tradition. It's received from one generation and is to be passed on whole and intact and unaltered to the next generation. We could look at later traditions that arose, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. These are pieces of tradition that we have received that are to be passed on to future generations, ways of preserving the gospel down through history. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you've really got the same kind of thing. Paul commands those Christians to be steadfast and to hold to the traditions they have been taught, whether by word or by letter. Now, certainly not everything that passes for tradition is true. Just because something is ancient doesn't make it true. You think about the Jews in the days of Jesus and Paul. They had all kinds of traditions that were false. Among those good traditions that God had given to them and that Moses and the prophets and others had established, all kinds of false traditions had grown up as well. And Jesus and Paul and the other apostles criticized the Jews for this, how they make the word of God null and void by their traditions, their evil traditions. So tradition's not infallible. Tradition always has to be tested by the infallible standard of Scripture. Tradition has to be sifted. But we need to remember, we are not the first Christians. The Word of God did not originate with us. The customs and practices of our fathers in the faith should be respected. This is how G.K. Chesterton puts it. Beautiful quote. He says, tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who happen to be walking about today. That's what tradition is. It's honoring our mothers and fathers in the faith. It's the democracy of the dead. It's a way of respecting God's work in previous generations. So the church's practice of the faith in the present is always rooted in history. It's always rooted in the past. That's what tradition is. Now, we need to understand, we live in a culture that is very anti-traditional, very suspicious of tradition, even in the church, especially among American Protestants. It's very common to see tradition as a sort of enemy, tradition as an obstacle to the practice of vibrant and living faith. That's just not true. Here's how Yaroslav Pelikan puts it. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. There is a kind of traditionalism that is a problem. But tradition itself is just keeping the faith alive. It's passing the baton from one generation to the next. Now, I think what Paul does here in his way of appealing to tradition is very telling. It's very interesting. At the beginning of this section, Paul commends the Corinthians for upholding the apostolic traditions in those areas where they did so. Believe it or not, after all we've seen the Corinthians were getting wrong, they were actually getting some things right. They were preserving some of the things that Paul had given to them, and Paul commends them for that. But here when he gets into an argument with them over male and female roles in worship, he can settle it at least in part by appealing to an established and universal tradition among the churches. He says there is an established ethos, an established custom, an established way of doing things, an established culture in the church that you must respect, receive, and preserve, that you must pass on yourselves. See, it's very important for us to know how we are connected to Christians who have gone before us. Tradition grounds us. Tradition guards us against falling for passing fads or being tossed to and fro by every wind that blows through the culture. Well, a third observation, and here's where we start to get to the more interesting things. Most of the focus in this text when it comes to head coverings and hair length is on what it says to the women. But I think what it says to the men about head coverings and hair length is just as interesting, maybe even more so. And this is why. Let's unpack this. In verse 4, Paul says, "A man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Now, who is his head? Verse 3 tells us his head is Christ. So if he prays or prophesies with a covered head, he dishonors his head. That is, he dishonors Christ. Now, part of what Paul is doing in this passage is saying that we should respect the way God has made us as men and women. Men should look like men, and women should look like women. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, in the law of Moses, there's a command that says, "A woman should not wear what pertains to a man, nor should a man wear a woman's garment." That is, we are to embody our gender in culturally appropriate ways. We're not supposed to strive for androgyny. To strive for androgyny is a violation of God's created order, a violation of God's law. So the law of Moses says a man should dress like a man and a woman should dress like a woman. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is taking that same principle and applying it to hair length, that same rule. Different hair lengths for men and women is a natural and customary way to highlight the differences between men and women. And so Paul is saying, into a culture that was really a lot like ours in terms of its confusion about gender, you actually had a first century feminist movement that was going on in cities in the ancient world, like Corinth, where women were casting off their traditional roles and trying to usurp leadership roles in different institutions. And certainly there were some women in the Corinthian church, it seems, who said, "Well, we're free in Christ. We're equal with the men in Christ. We should be able to do anything they can do, including being leaders, pastors, liturgical leaders in the church." That's the kind of thing Paul is up against. Paul says, no, you cannot blur the line between the genders. Men are to look like men. Women are to look like women. You are to embody your God-given gender in a culturally appropriate way. Your dress and your conduct should be consonant with your God-given gender. No gender bending. No blending of the gender lines in the church. And so Paul says the way to do that is for men to have shorter hair than the women. But there is a complication, and this is where it gets really interesting. In the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 6, there is what is called the Nazarite vow. Perhaps you've heard of the Nazarite vow. Kind of obscure, but it does show up several places in the scriptures. The Nazarite vow is for a man who took on some special task or some special mission. The man would take a Nazarite vow, and that vow included not drinking any wine and growing his hair long until the mission was complete. So long as he was under the Nazarite vow, he would not drink wine and he would not cut his hair. At the end, when the Nazarite vow was completed, he would cut his hair off and offer it to the Lord, and he would celebrate with wine, with rejoicing, with feasting. So, for example, I'll give you a few examples of how this worked out in Israel's history. When Israel went to war, it seems all the men, the soldiers, took Nazarite vows, and they would let their hair grow out until the war was over. So in Judges chapter 5, you have Deborah's song, which is reflecting back on Israel's victory over the Canaanites, their triumph over the Canaanites. And the first line of that song in Judges 5 reads this way: "When locks hung loose in Israel." See, it's a tribute to those men who took Nazarite vows before they went into battle. Their locks hung loose. Their hair grew long throughout the duration of the war. In Revelation chapter 9, you've got a very interesting symbolic use of the Nazarite vow. It's a symbolic picture of the church. The church is described as a great army, and the soldiers in this church army, it says they have hair like women's hair. And that always kind of bugged me until I saw the connection with the Nazarite vow. This is describing the church symbolically as an army of Nazarites, because God has given us a mission. He's given us a task. We are His Nazarite holy warriors, in a way. Now, it's symbolic. It's not something we're literally supposed to do. But that's Revelation's way of showing that the church has a kind of holy war mission, her spiritual battle, to preach the gospel and to do deeds of kindness. This is how she fights her battle. We're Nazarite holy warriors, in a way. There were a few men who were lifetime Nazarites. That is, they never cut their hair through the whole course of their lives, or at least they weren't supposed to. Samuel was a lifetime Nazarite. Samson was a lifetime Nazarite. John the Baptist was a lifetime Nazarite. This is the most interesting use of the Nazarite vow, I think, in all of the Scriptures. Paul himself took a Nazarite vow. You can read about this in the book of Acts. It seems that when Paul would go on his missionary journeys, he would take a Nazarite vow for the duration of that missionary journey. So he would not cut his hair while he was on a mission trip, because he understood his mission trips as a kind of spiritual warfare. What's interesting is in Acts 18, it's in Corinth, just before he returns to Antioch from the place that he was sent out from, it's in Corinth that he cuts his hair. So this whole issue of hair length may have something to do with the fact that Paul was under a Nazarite vow for at least part of the time while he was in Corinth. Now here's the thing. None of these men who were Nazarites were effeminate in any kind of way, but they did have long hair at least for a time. Now, I don't know exactly how to put all of that together, except to say that the Nazarite vow seems to be a kind of God-approved, God-sanctioned exception to the rule that Paul gives here about hair length. The normal rule for men would be given in places like Ezekiel 44, verse 20, which commands the priests to not let their hair grow long, but to keep it well trimmed. That seems to be the basic rule for men. Now, some think the head covering under discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not the hair, but actually something that went over the hair. Now, if that's the case for the man, again, we have a very interesting dilemma. Again, what Paul says here is that a man who prays with a covered head dishonors his head. That is, he dishonors Christ. But here's the thing. If you go back to the Old Testament, again, what do you find? You find head coverings for men, at least for the priest, at least for the high priest. The priest who ministered in the temple wore a head covering. He wore a kind of turban, for lack of a better term, on his head. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 28, along with a description of the rest of the priest's vestments. So in the Old Covenant, before Jesus came, men were most certainly praying and prophesying with head coverings. The high priest did it every day, day after day. So why does Paul now forbid head coverings when the church assembles as the new covenant temple? Well, I think to answer that, we have to understand why the priest wore a head covering in the first place. And here it's helpful to remember the curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You remember the curse that God puts on the serpent in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve fall into sin. They're cursed as well. But the curse on the serpent is that the serpent's head would be crushed. Now see, the reality is all men are sinners. By nature, we're sinners. By nature, we've sided with the serpent. The reality is all men deserve to have their heads crushed just like the serpent. This was especially true for the priest, because the priest's job was to bear the sins of the people. He would, in a way, carry the sins of the people into God's presence to make atonement, to offer sacrifice. So the high priest was especially in danger of having his head crushed. It was a dangerous job to bear the sins of the people, to represent these sinful people, to bring them before God, to bring their sins before God, to be dealt with. It was a dangerous job. He was in danger of having his head crushed. And so he wore a head covering. That turban, that covering on his head, was sort of like a veil between the priest and God to protect him as he ministered in the presence of God. There's a couple clues in the Old Testament that suggest this is the right interpretation. In Leviticus chapter 10, Moses says to the priests, "Do not uncover your heads." That is, do not take the turban off, lest you die. This is right after Nadab and Abihu have been killed for ministering in the wrong way in the most holy place. And Moses says, oh yeah, by the way, don't take your turban off or you might end up like them. Maybe that's part of what they did wrong. Again, this is repeated in Leviticus chapter 21, this command for the priests to not uncover their heads. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah wanted to enter the sanctuary to burn incense without the turban on because he was not a priest. God punished him by striking him with leprosy on his head. His head was symbolically dead. He was symbolically decapitated. His head was symbolically crushed. It's probably very merciful that that's all he got is leprosy on the head. But now, Jesus has come. Jesus has taken away our sins. He's done what the high priests in Israel could not really do. Jesus has made true and full atonement for our sin. He's taken away the curse by bearing the curse himself. And what is the sign that he bore that curse? A head cover. As he died on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns. He bore the curse on his head in a way that you could say, this is what he's doing. He's bearing the curse for us. And in doing so, he has taken away the need for a man to wear a head covering in God's presence when he prays or prophesies. See, the veil has now been torn so we can come into God's presence. We can come before God face to face and know that we are safe. Know that we are secure in Christ Jesus because he has borne the curse for us. But this is what I think Paul is saying. For a man now to wear a head covering in church dishonors his head. It dishonors Christ because it is an implicit denial that Christ has come and taken away our sin. See, there's no longer any barrier between us and God, no longer any need for a covering. Christ is the only covering we need. And so for a man to cover his head is a kind of symbolic denial of Christ's completed work. It'd sort of be like offering an animal sacrifice to cover for sins after the sacrifice of Christ. That's an implicit denial that what Christ did was once and for all and it was effective. It's the same kind of thing. So this passage has been used in throughout history to say, well, men shouldn't wear hats, they shouldn't wear baseball caps in church. And that's true, but I hope you see how much deeper this goes. This is really about the gospel. It also means that priests or bishops should not wear head coverings when they lead worship. There are some branches of the church, actually, where that is done. I find it very interesting in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, you have these 24 elders who are representatives of the church. They are the rulers of the church. They have on white robes and they have on crowns. But as the worship service begins, they take off those crowns and they cast those crowns, those head coverings, before the Lord's feet. They're taking off their head coverings, their crowns. That's why here liturgically we wear the white robe like the elders do in the book of Revelation, but no head covering because there's not to be a head covering. Christ is the only covering we need. You see this? You see what this is really about? But further, what about the women? Paul says in verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and that is her husband, we learn in verse 3. So if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, for it is the same as if her head was shaved. Now see, Christ is the woman's covering as well. She doesn't need a covering in the sense of some kind of protection from the wrath of God. But the woman still has a created covering, a covering within the creation, her husband. And she's to have a sign of that. Now, these are very hard words to understand when Paul says a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. All kinds of questions emerge here. Did Paul want women to publicly lead prayer and to publicly prophesy in the church? And if that's the case, how do you square that with what he says elsewhere? Like in 1 Corinthians 14, a couple of chapters later, where he says it is shameful for a woman to speak publicly in church. Not that women can't participate in the prayers and the singing with the rest of the body, but for a woman to take a position of liturgical leadership, to take the floor, as it were. Paul says it's shameful for a woman to take leadership in the church, speaking leadership. Or what about 1 Timothy 2? We also read that passage this morning. Paul there says that in church, he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. See, outside of church, you know, can a woman teach a class at a university to men? Yeah, sure. But see, when you enter into church, it's like you're under special rules. It's like when you cross into the city limits, you're now under the rules of the city. And whatever laws the city has different than outside of the city, you're under those rules so long as you're in the city limits. Well, so long as we are within the sanctuary, we're under liturgical law. So long as we're in the assembly, we're under special rules that don't necessarily apply in the same way out in the rest of life. This is a special event, and so special rules apply. And that's what Paul is communicating in these passages. He's not saying women can never have a position of leadership. A woman in the business world or in politics or in other areas can have those roles if God calls them to them. And it's consistent with the other things God's calling them to do in their families. But in church, leadership is to be masculine. Leadership is to be male. Because Adam was made first, and because Christ was male, and because the pastor represents Christ in the assembly. See, that's the point. We could ask a further question about this head covering Paul talks about. What is this head covering? Is a woman's long hair sufficient, or some additional head covering required, like a veil or a shawl or a hat? Well, I tend to think that a woman's long hair is a sufficient covering. And let me give you some reasons why I don't think Paul is commanding an additional head covering over her hair. Verse 15, Paul says, literally, her hair is given to her in place of a covering, or instead of a covering, or even as a covering. See, if Paul had wanted women to wear some additional head covering over their hair, why does he go out of his way to call her long hair a head covering? That doesn't really make a lot of sense. There's also no indication that women in the Old Covenant wore head coverings over their hair or wore veils over their faces when they gathered for worship. So it would seem really odd for this to be some kind of added requirement in the new covenant. Why all of a sudden introduce this new command, this new custom of wearing a head covering in worship? But there are other considerations too. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read it this morning. Paul, again, there is giving instructions to men and women about their conduct in worship, just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says in verse 9, let the women adorn themselves with modesty, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair of gold. Now, Paul's not against braided hair. He's not against feminine beauty or anything like that. Paul's not trying to be a fashion consultant. He's not trying to establish a kind of dress code for the church. But he does forbid women from doing their hair, you could say, in an overly ostentatious way to try to show off their wealth. Apparently, they would braid their hair and cover it with gold, so it would be a sort of way of showing off their wealth, their social status. And Paul says, I don't want you to do that. Don't turn church into a kind of fashion show where you're showing off your status and your wealth and your privilege. But here's the question, why would Paul have to say anything about this at all in 1 Timothy chapter 2 if women were expected to cover their hair in some way anyway? Why the instructions about the wrong way to braid your hair, the overly ostentatious way, if the hair is going to be covered anyway with some kind of additional covering? Or consider 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a letter written to the same people, the same church, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Moses, after he met with God on the mountain, had to veil his face because his face glowed with glory. The glory of God rubbed off on Moses. Moses' face shone so bright the people couldn't bear to look at it. It had to be covered with a veil. But Paul says this is not so in the new covenant. In the new covenant, now that Christ has come, now that the veil has been torn, Paul says, we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord and reflect that glory to one another. Now, granted, Paul is speaking here metaphorically, but it would be very odd for him to say that this is the glory of the new covenant, that God's glory is revealed to us with unveiled faces, and that we're reflecting that glory to one another with unveiled faces, if even as that is being read in the assembly, all the women are supposed to be covered with veils. You just see how odd that would be? If the women were supposed to be covering their heads, how odd it would be to read that, to use that language. Further, and this may be a more tenuous argument, but I think it's still relevant, Paul here grounds his whole argument in creation, or as he puts it in verse 14, in nature. He's talking about the nature of things, the deep structure of creation. So you have to go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the original sanctuary. The first worship service is there in the Garden of Eden around the two sacramental trees. Certainly Eve in the garden did not have a veil or head covering over her hair. Now, it's likely, based on what Paul says here and what we have elsewhere in Scripture, that she was created with longer hair than Adam's, but she didn't have some additional head covering. So, women, I don't think this passage requires an extra head covering for you. I don't think it requires you to veil your face or to cover your hair, cover your head in some way. Your long hair is sufficient. Your long hair is a sufficient way to show that you accept God's design, God's created order for you. But there's a further question that always gets raised, and that is, well, how long is long enough? See, long and short are relative terms, and so someone will always raise the question, well, how long does my hair have to be? And the best answer I can give to you on that is longer than your husband's. Unless maybe your husband's a Nazarite vow, has taken a Nazarite vow and is growing his hair out. You know, then all bets are off. But that would seem to be the case here. If the woman's hair is longer than her husband's, that's sufficient. That is a sufficient covering. But let's just say for a minute that Paul actually does speak of a head covering in addition to her hair in verses 5 and 6. Admittedly, this is the way the vast majority of commentators down through history have taken it. It's been the practice of the church for the majority of the last 2,000 years. And still is in many parts of the world. Then what? Well, I think the most this passage can prove is that if a woman is going to lead the assembly in public prayer or in prophesying, she should have her hair covered. She has to man up, as it were, cover herself so she looks like a man if she's going to lead the liturgical assembly in this way. But here's the thing. We've already seen elsewhere Paul forbids women from public leadership in the church. Liturgical leadership must be male because the one who leads the assembly represents Christ to the church, his bride. And so what is the flow? What is the pattern of reasoning that Paul's using? Granted, it's very obscure and it's hard to follow in those verses. The best summary I have ever seen comes from a scholar named Noel Week. So let me just read you here what he says. I think this summarizes as best I've ever seen what Paul's getting at. He says, since in the relationship among human beings, man is the head, he should not deny that headship. There is a contradiction between taking a headship position and hiding the literal head. If he leads or teaches the church in praying or prophesying, he is taking a role as head. There is something ludicrous about being the head or authority while at the same time hiding one's physical head. It follows, therefore, that praying and prophesying are authoritative functions which call for an unveiled, unshrouded head. Hence, any woman engaging in those activities must also be bareheaded. Consequently, Paul turns to what such unveiling must mean for the woman. In contrast to the man, when she prays or prophesies, the unveiling of her head must be dishonorable to her. What does it mean for a woman to be bareheaded? As Paul says, it is equivalent to being shaved or having her hair shorn off. That, of course, is dishonoring for a woman. Hence, she should not uncover her head. That is to say, she should not lead in prayer or prophesying in the public assembly. That's Paul's pattern of life, that for a woman to take a position of liturgical leadership, she would have to uncover her head like a man, but to do so would be dishonorable. Therefore, she ought not to lead in worship. She ought to be content with the position, with the role that God has assigned her in the assembly. If a woman takes on the functions of a man, she would have to take on the appearance of a man. And Paul says that would be dishonoring That would be shameful. Now, look, I will admit to you, this is a hard passage. There's no reading that I've ever come across, no interpretation of this passage I've ever come across that does not have its problems, that seems to solve every potential issue in the passage. But that's the best I can do with it, and I hope that helps you understand something at least of what is going on here. One last observation I want to make, and then we're done. Paul says in verse 10, and this is really the center of the passage. If you look at the outline I've given to you in the bulletin, this is really the center of the passage. So really, in a way, it's the most central, most important thing Paul has to say here. Paul says in verse 10, a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, I've already argued that I think that symbol of authority is her longish hair. But then he gives the reason. He says, because of the angels. Now, what do angels have to do with any of this? Well, here's one thing you need to understand about that Greek term angels, the word that's translated as angels. That word, wherever you see it throughout Scripture, it really just means messenger. The word angel just means messenger, and it can refer to a human being or to a heavenly being, and the only way really to know is through context. So, for example, there is a place where John the Baptist is called an angel. It doesn't mean he's a heavenly being, obviously. He's a human being. But that term is used because he's a messenger. He's delivering God's message, God's word. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, pastors are called angels, angels of their churches, because they deliver the message, they deliver the word of God to their churches. So it's possible that when Paul says she should have a symbol of authority on her head because the angels, he's talking about pastors. And if this is the case, Paul's saying that a woman's head covering shows that she accepts her assigned role. She's not trying to displace the male leadership in the church. She's content to worship under male authority, under male headship in the church. Again, apparently he had this problem in Corinth where some women were taking off their head coverings, trying to look like men and act like men in the assembly. They were trying to be pastors or leaders in the church. In the church's gathering. And Paul says, you ought not to do that. You ought not to usurp the place of these angels, these pastors. They're the ones who have been sent to deliver God's message to you. Show by your long hair, by not uncovering your head, that you're content to worship under their authority. But I actually think Paul here, I think it's much more likely that Paul here has in view heavenly beings, angels the way we think of angels, cherubim and seraphim, these glorious heavenly beings who attend God's throne in heaven and who do His work secretly throughout the creation. And if that's the case, what we have here is a passing reference to a truth that is spelled out much more fully elsewhere. See, when the church worships, in some mysterious, mystical way, we enter into God's heavenly presence. As Hebrews 12 puts it, when we worship together, we are in the presence of the heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, the saints who have departed before us, the previous generations of saints. We're in their presence when we gather for worship. And it says there in Hebrews chapter 12, we're not only in the presence of the heavenly Jerusalem and the spirits of just men made perfect, we are also in the presence of an innumerable company of angels. Or as we put it in the liturgy every week, we are in the presence of angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven when we worship. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were driven out of the sanctuary garden of Eden, and God set up two angels. They were sort of like bouncers to keep sinners out of the sanctuary of Eden. Later in the tabernacle and in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant had those two angels, again, guarding God's throne, guarding God's presence. Angels have been overseeing worship from the beginning. But now in the New Covenant, angels don't keep us out of God's presence. Angels welcome us into God's presence. See, you can't see them here this morning, but we really are in the presence of angels. We are in the presence right now of myriads and myriads of angels who are overseeing what we're doing who are worshiping with us. But what this means is when the church gathers for worship, if she does not obey God's design for men and women in the assembly, if we don't worship according to the biblical blueprint, we don't just offend God, we also offend the angels. We offend angels. We interfere with the worship of heaven, the worship of the angels. But think about what this, that's what it means negatively. Think about what it means positively for just a minute. I think we so underestimate and so overlook what it means to be the church and what happens when we gather as the church. Think about this. What happens when we gather as a church to worship? You know, we might think of ourselves as sitting here in the Cahaba Heights area of the city of Birmingham, and this is just where we are. You know, with GPS, we could say this is right where we are, the exact coordinates. But Scripture tells us something different, and we know it by faith. When we gather for worship, we're not in Birmingham anymore. We have entered the heavenlies, the heavenly sanctuary, the presence of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And the reality is we are joining our worship to the ceaseless praise that the angels offer to the Lord. When we gather for worship, we are joining in with the worship of heaven, the unending and eternal worship of heaven. We are joining with the worship of the angels and the departed saints. It's a glorious and truly amazing thing. Let me close by reading to you from Frederica Matthews Green. She captures this well. She says, "A little church on Sunday morning is a negligible thing. It may be the meekest and least conspicuous thing in America. There's nothing much there to catch the eye. But in this place on Sunday morning, heaven will strike earth like lightning right on this very spot. The worshipers in this little building will be swept into a divine worship that proceeds eternally grand with seraphim and incense and God enthroned high and lifted up, His train filling the temple. The foundations of that temple shake with the voice of the angels calling, 'Holy, holy, holy,' to each other. And we will be there, lifting our fallible voices into the refrain, an outpost of eternity." If this is true, the church's worship is the most astonishing thing that will happen in our city today and all week long until we come back and do it again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the glory of New Covenant worship. Father, we thank You that we do enter into Your heavenly presence, worshiping You with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. May we know the glory and the grandeur of that. May we enjoy it and appreciate it for what it is. And Father, we thank You for making us male and female after Your image. May we live out what it means to be men of God and women of God in a world that's so confused about these things. We even see the confusion in the church. Lord, we pray that You would help us, give us wisdom, and give us the courage and diligence to live it out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.